You guys can go ahead and take your seats and turn with me to the book of John. Like Moffitt said, we'll be doing this little mini-series before breaking for summer and doing the Sundays in July deal, which I would really encourage you at our church is a great opportunity not only to hear some interesting topics. I know the preachers in Sundays in July like to pick things that are, you know, maybe unusual topics that aren't always addressed. That's fun. But also to interact with others in our church, members of our church. You'll realize, especially if you're new to Grace, that there are around 6,000 people here on a Sunday, and it's good to sometimes get out and meet some of those folks and to fellowship with them. So Sundays in July is a good time. But until then, we were thinking about what topic do we want to cover in Crossroads. We have 3 weeks to do it, so we got to do like a little mini-series. And I think we came up with a good topic, Jesus. It's a pretty good topic because we are Christians, which means Christ ones, Christ followers, and Jesus is the Christ. So a little connection for you. So we're going to talk about Jesus, and I'm excited because we're entering the prologue of John's gospel, which, well, I won't say too much about it now because we'll get into it in a minute, but this has got to be the most jam-packed 18 sentences in the Bible on the person and work of Jesus. So let me do this. Let me read the whole prologue. We'll go 1 through 18. I'm only going to take you through 5 verses this morning. So let's jump in. This is John chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." It's the very word of God, and it's revealing to us the person of Jesus Christ. There are so many questions that you will ask in your life that will determine the direction your life takes. Questions like, "Will you marry me?" And your answer to that question, if you're being asked that question, determines a lot about your future, doesn't it? There are other questions posed to you that you need to have the right answer for, like, "Will you sign on this line?" And as you're looking at this large purchase of your first home and you're trying to figure out, is this thing going to sink me or is this going to set my family up for future success? You've got to answer yes or no. I'm going to sign for this home based on how much money you have and the counsel you've taken. And you'll come to these questions that are asked of you in life and you'll wrestle through them. And some of them will make you nervous. And they should. Why we have to be wise and we have to take counsel, because whether you say yes or no, or depending how you answer, it could change a lot that happens in your life. There's so many questions we are confronted with in life, and how you answer them determines what direction you go. I asked ChatGPT a minute ago, me and Chat are good buddies. I asked him or her, actually, I don't know, we don't have to get into the gender debate on ChatGPT. What are the most important questions people will answer in their lives? Now, Chat knows me and knows that I'm a preacher because I'm often, you know, dealing with the Bible and stuff. So I don't think everybody is going to answer this way, but these are the questions that chat gave to me that people will have to answer as the most important questions in their lives. You ready for it? Who is God? What do I believe about God, and how does that belief shape my view of the world and my purpose in it? Who am I? What is my identity, and where do I find it? This affects how we handle failure, success, suffering, and relationships. Why am I here? What is my purpose in life? Everyone lives for something: career, comfort, approval, success, pleasure, legacy. The real question is, am I living for what will last? What is true? Is there absolute truth, and where do I find it? What is good? How do I define right and wrong, and by whose standard? What will I worship? Everyone worships something: God, self, success, pleasure, approval, security. The question isn't if you will worship, but what. And the last question, what happens when I die? Is there life after death? And am I ready to face eternity? That's pretty good from ChatGPT, not going to lie. Now, all of those questions, I think we would agree, have great bearing on our life. And every single one of them will be answered with how you answer the question I want to pose to you this morning from John chapter 1. And the underlying foundational question that will determine how you answer all of those other questions is this: who is Jesus? And to put it maybe crassly, and who cares? Or what does it matter who he is? Friends, this is the most important question that you will ever face, because it will determine not only your life on this earth, but your life after this earth. Your eternal destiny hangs on how you answer that question: who is Jesus? And John is obsessed with giving you the answer. His whole gospel of 21 chapters is written for that purpose, to reveal to you who Jesus is. And not only to reveal it to you on a cognitive level so that you intellectually can answer a few questions in Sunday school, he is obsessed with revealing the person of Jesus Christ, but then constantly putting you on the horns of a dilemma, saying, and what will you do with who he is? How will you respond to who he is? What does it matter to you who Jesus is? So John's whole gospel is built on this question. This is why so often a young believer who's just discovering the Bible will say, where do I begin? Where do I start reading? And we always tell them, go to the gospel of John. Well, why? Because what we're going to discover this morning, from the first moment John says, let me tell you about Jesus, and the rest of the book is an exposition of Jesus Christ. In fact, it's one of the reasons that if you're interacting with someone you love from a different religion, take them to John chapter 1. Take them to the exposition of who Jesus is, because every false religion needs to undercut who Jesus is in order for that religion to be viable. It needs to remove the person of Jesus and remove his work to some degree for their man-made religion to work. John chapter 1 opens us, and we immediately dive into the deepest part of the ocean of the person of Christ. Now, let me just say a short comment about the context here and what John's doing. If it feels like, you know, you wanted to dip your toe into the kiddie pool of Jesus Christ, and then John just grabs you and takes you deep down 100 feet, it's because this prologue, these opening 18 verses, act as an overture for the rest of the gospel. Any musicians here? 3, 4, 5, okay. Some, maybe musicians are like scared to admit they're musicians, but have you ever gone to a symphony? They will do what's called an overture beforehand. So you're about to go and sit for an hour and a half or 2 hours, depending on the symphony, And beforehand, for about 5 or 10 minutes, the orchestra will take you through what they're about to perform. And so they give you little snippets of what the show's going to be. Well, John is doing that here. In these 18 verses, he's giving us a preview, maybe for our modern audience. This is more like a trailer of the movie, okay? That's the route I should have gone. Symphonies? They're college students in 2025. What am I doing? So this is like a movie trailer for The Matrix. No, I'm just kidding. Now I'm really dating myself. Goodness. This is showing you what's about to happen. So it's whetting your appetite. And so John spends 18 verses telling you what's going to happen in the next 21 chapters. And so if you feel overwhelmed by the depth, well, you should, because he's not wasting any time. He takes us into the depth of who is Jesus. And every single one of us in this room, I wish we could just put a spotlight on your soul for you to feel over the next 25 minutes, hoping that you are singled out and this sermon is being preached to you and to you alone, because it doesn't matter to your soul how the people around you answer that question. First and foremost, you must answer this question: who is Jesus and what does it matter to me who he is? So this sermon is going to just have two parts. One, point one will be, who is Jesus? Point two will be, what does Jesus do? Who is he? What does he do? Let's look at it. We'll begin with the first two verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Who is Jesus? I want us to consider first, under this point, his name. Let's think about his name. In the beginning was the Word. Jesus is called the Word. Now we know this is speaking of Jesus because look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is talking about the incarnate person of Jesus. And John calls him the Word. Why does John call him the Word? Well, I think the answer is in the reality of what words do, in part, anyway. Throughout Scripture, God reveals himself through his Word. So we could go to Genesis 1:1, and we could see that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then what happens for the rest of that chapter? We see God speaking. And in response to his word, the universe whirls into existence. And so we read something like in Psalm 33. Where is Psalm 33? Listen to this. Psalm 33, verse 6. The psalmist says of God's words, "By the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all of their host." God's word reveals his power. But God's word also reveals his purposes, like his commandments, his prophecies. That's why we often read, "And the word of the Lord came to the prophet Isaiah." Or the word of God came to Moses. God's word reveals his purposes for this world. That's why we read in Isaiah 55:11, "My word that goes forth out of my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose." God's word reveals his power and his purposes, which in essence means that God's word reveals God. His word is his self-revelation. You want to know someone, you have to speak to them. And when you speak to someone, you have a relationship with them. It might be a very quick, superficial relationship, like with your barista when you say, "I'd like an Americano, black." And they say, "Okay." Well, it's a very superficial, quick exchange, and yet you've built a rapport with that person based on speaking to them. You've engaged with them. And God reveals himself through and by his word. It is his self-revelation. So, okay, thinking about Jesus, why does John call Jesus the Word? Well, look again at verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we've seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, shoot your eyes down to verse 18. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Jesus Christ is being called the Word by John because Jesus is revealing God to us. That's why Riley just read Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to us by the prophets, but in these later days, he has spoken to us by his Son. And then what does he say? Whom he has appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. What John is showing us in the name that he chooses for Jesus to introduce us to this messianic Christ figure, he calls him the Word, because Jesus Christ reveals God to us. Okay, couple points of application I want to get to right off of this point. One, just think about what the Word of God is revealing about himself and what that means for you and me. You know what that means for you and me? Is that your words reveal you. So just thinking about what words do, I think it's a healthy point to pause and just think, your words reveal you. They reveal your heart. Jesus said in Matthew 12, out of the mouth, the heart speaks. He says in Matthew 15, nothing outside of you defiles you. It's that which is within you that defiles you. That which comes out of your mouth reveals what's in your heart. So can we just pause and think for a moment? Again, get this spotlight on your soul. How do you speak? What comes out? It's what's in here. Okay, but there's a further application. And if Jesus is called the Word of God, or the Word, because he reveals God, well then, this is a simple application, but a profound one. Do you want to know God? Well then, go to the revelation of God, Jesus. Do you want to know what God's thinking? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. Do you want to know God's will for your life? Go to Jesus. The application there should, well, we're always looking for answers in life, aren't we? I'm looking for answers a lot. I'm confounded by so many things in this life. Like, how to get electricity to my back house. I can't do it. I was trying for months until an electrician came and he figured it out this week. I don't know the answer to so many things. I was just talking to Nate. Where's Nate? Hey, Nate. Nate was telling me about an internship he does where, I'm going to butcher this, Nate, but they take rockets into space. But they're not concerned with getting rockets to space. They're concerned with getting certain elements to space that crystallize, and then they come back for the pharmaceutical companies or something like that. Is that even remotely true? That's pretty solid. So he's essentially like a space drug dealer, which is cool. It's cool. I was speaking to Reagan. Reagan is doing an internship in engineering. I know how to spell engineer. I don't know anything else about it. I'm confounded by so many things in life. There's so much. It doesn't take me long to get to the depth of my knowledge on so many things. And the same is true for you. As you are navigating this life, there's so much where you're going to have to simply go, I don't know. And maybe you're at a stage in life at 20 years old where you do know everything, but soon you're going to discover that you actually don't. And you're going to have so many questions about basic, how do I raise these children and keep them alive? There's questions that confound, and what is the wisest decision here? And should I do this or should I do that? And when you come to those questions, you would just love for an expert to give you the answers. And no greater expert than God himself, the creator of heaven and earth. And he says, I have the answers to life, the biggest, most pressing questions of life. And you can know them, and they're revealed to us through the person of Jesus. Do you want to know God's mind? How it works? How it operates? Do you want to know what God feels, what his desire is for the human race, or for how we should respond to the brokenness of this world? Do you have unanswered questions? Go to Jesus. He is the self-revelation of God himself. He is the Word. John then concerns himself with the nature of Jesus. He's given us his name, but then he tells us immediately what he's like. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Notice first that he reveals to us that Jesus is eternal. It's intentional that he says, in the beginning, because this was a common way to direct one's attention to a particular scripture. At this time, they would not have had the Old Testament scriptures broken down like we do in terms of chapters and verses. And so to direct your mind to a particular section, they would quote the first line. That's why Jesus Christ says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And immediately his disciples or those hearing would have been drawn to Psalm 22. And when you read the rest of Psalm 22, you see its prophetic application to Jesus in that moment. Well, John is doing a similar thing. In the beginning was. Now, where does that take your mind? Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created. And he's doing that intentionally because he's taking us back to the beginning of everything. John wants our mind on the beginning before there was anything, in the beginning when there was only God. And here he says, in the beginning was the Word. Before anything was made that is made, Jesus was there. This is drawn out in the rest of the gospel. One of the ways that Jesus draws this out is there are statements by Jesus where he claims to be, I am. Ego and me. He says, I am. They're the I am statements of John. And in one particular moment, in John chapter 8, Jesus declares, John 8:24, listen to this, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sins. At the end of that chapter, he says, verse 58, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. Before Abraham, the patriarch of Israel, thousands of years earlier, before he was, I am, Jesus said. And what is he doing? Jesus is actually, in those I am statements, drawing us back to the statement from Exodus 3 when Moses asks Yahweh, who shall I say sent me? And he says, tell them, I am sent you. That's the tetragrammaton, it's called. It's the declaration of God's name to Moses, where when he wants to know, who are you, God? He says, I am. Now, the implications from that are really profound, because what God is saying there, you say, why did he choose that as his revelation, right? Because what he's saying is, I simply am. I am not dependent on anyone or anything. That immediately separates him from everything created, because everything created is contingent. All of us in this room right now are contingent on air, right? Or gravity, or lunch. We're dependent creatures. Take away air for 3 minutes and you're gone. No water, no food. We're so dependent. And yet God, declaring himself to Moses, says, tell them I am sent you. The one who simply exists. The one who in the beginning, before anything was, God was. And what Jesus does through the Gospel of John is confirm this very first statement, in the beginning was. In the beginning, Jesus was there. When nothing else was there, Jesus was. When he declares things like, before Abraham was, I am. This is a declaration of the eternality of Christ. John then goes on to describe the distinctiveness of Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But he also describes the divinity of Christ, and the Word was God. Now here we have probably one of the clearest or most concise statements in all of Scripture showing us the triune nature of God. That God is one God in three persons. Because Jesus, the Word, being with God, is also God. Now, this again is a preview of what's to come in the rest of the gospel. So you go to John chapter 5, for instance, and you see Jesus making a claim that he's equal with God the Father. In fact, let's look at that for a second. In John chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus answered the religious elite who were questioning him. And he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working. And verse 18, we read this. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. They were furious that he was making himself equal with God. This was a claim to divinity. And if you question that, just look at verse 19. So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. Now, listen to what he says next. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Now, can any created being say, whatever God does, I do the same? I mean, this is blasphemy. If this is coming from a mere man, do you want to say that? Whatever God does, I do. Well, obviously, Jesus was claiming equality with God, which is why they wanted to kill him. Or for instance, in John 10:30, he says, I and the Father are one. He and the Father are equal. This is why, as you go through the gospel, you come to the climactic moment of Thomas's doubt being shattered when that disciple sees Jesus and sees the wounds in his hands, in his feet. And what does Thomas say as he doubted the resurrection? He touches the wounds. He falls on his face. And does anybody remember what he says to Jesus? My Lord and my God. If Jesus is a simple created being, he is obligated to do what every created being does when they are worshiped as divine. Rebuke the worshiper. You should not do this. Just go to Revelation 19. I believe it's Revelation 21. It happens twice. When John sees an angel and he falls on his face, terrified by the holy appearance of an angel, and he begins to worship. And the angels, if you want to see an angel panic, just worship it. The angel says, no, 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 you ought not to do this. I am created just like you. Worship him. That's a righteous response for a created being to being worshiped. And yet when Thomas falls at the feet of Jesus and says, my Lord and my God. You know what Jesus' response is? Hey, Thomas, you should have done that before you saw me. Blessed are those who don't see and worship. What happens throughout this gospel is drawn out this reality that John begins with, that Jesus, this eternal God, was in the beginning and he was with God and he is God. This is who Jesus is, the holy, eternal God, the revelation of God in the flesh. Now let's consider What does Jesus do? Very simply, it could be summarized this way: Jesus gives life. John reveals to us, look here in verse 3, 4, and 5, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What does Jesus do? He gives life. First, physical life. All things were made through him. This, again, affirms Jesus' deity, by the way, the fact that Jesus is God, because throughout our Bibles, we read that God created all things. In the beginning, God created. Psalm 102:25 says, "Of old, you, Yahweh, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands," speaking to Yahweh. Isaiah 40:28, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord," or Yahweh, "is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth." Or how about Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says God, Yahweh, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk on it." Who created the world? Yahweh created the world. And yet here John says, all things were made through Jesus. He is the creator of everything physical. He gives physical life. Now, this, again, has really immediate implications for us, because what it tells us is your life, your physical life, is dependent on Jesus. Genesis 2:7 says he breathed life into the nostrils of man. In Acts chapter 17, Paul says, "In him we move and live and have our being." Present tense. Your life, your physical life, at this moment, is dependent upon Jesus. He gives you what you have right now. And so my question to you is, are you forgetting that? Do you forget that? That every breath you breathe is loaned from Jesus. Every breath. Every movement is a gift from Jesus, who's giving you that life. Do you forget that? There's a really riveting story in Daniel chapter 5 where, let me pull it up. Daniel chapter 5, King Belshazzar makes a great feast for his lords to essentially throw a rager with his wives, his concubines, and his buddies. And, listen to this. This is verse 2 of Daniel 5. Belshazzar, when he tasted the wine, commanded that the vessels of gold and of silver that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So the picture is Belshazzar says, "Hey, get all that gold out of the temple, because we're throwing a rager tonight, and I want to drink from Yahweh's goblets, the wine, with my wives and concubines." Well, you know the story. A handwriting appears on the wall in the middle of the party, and Belshazzar is terrified, so he calls Daniel in to interpret it. And listen to the words of Daniel to King Belshazzar. This is verse 22. "You, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew this. You have lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see, hear, or know. But the God," now listen to this, "in whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored." Then from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed, and this is the writing that was inscribed, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene means God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and Persians. And a verse later, that very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed. Do you see what happened? Belshazzar took what belonged to God, the physical goblets, the accoutrements in the temple of gold, to do with it what he wanted. Those were designated for worship to Yahweh. They had one purpose. And he said, I don't care. I'm going to party. So he takes all this stuff and he parties. And then God calls him to account in that moment and says, Belshazzar, you've taken what's mine and you're going to give an account for it. But he doesn't just say the accoutrements of gold. Did you notice what he said? Your breath and your ways. It all belongs to me and you've used it for yourself. And tonight I'm calling you to account. Okay, that's a king thousands of years ago. And you know what the immediate implication is for you and me? It's the same today. Every breath you breathe, every movement you make is God's given to you. And my question is, how are you using it? Because if you, like Belshazzar, are taking the gifts he's given you and doing whatever you want, a day of reckoning is coming and you will be weighed in the balance and found wanting. What does Jesus do? He's the one who gives you every single breath you breathe. He gives life. But not only physical life, also spiritual. Let's go back to John, and you look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. What we discover is that he is speaking now of a spiritual light that enlightens the soul. We are, in our natural born condition, born in spiritual darkness. Notice the darkness in this passage. The light, verse 5, shines in the darkness. We are the darkness. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 19. The light has come into the world and people loved the darkness. Now he's speaking about the spiritual realm of what you love, what satiates your desires, what you pursue with your lusts. And Jesus Christ is the light of men. He is the light that shines in darkness. And friends, we are the darkness. But Jesus is life. And Jesus is light. That's why he tells us in John chapter 11, in verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. It's why we're told over and over that he is the light of the world. As we heard from Austin this morning, Jesus is the sole light in this darkness. And he's enlightening everyone. He's drawing near to give life. And why does that matter? Who cares? Jesus claims to be the light. He claims to be the life. He comes into the darkness and he shines the truth of his revelation, the revelation of God. Who cares? Well, friends, the whole reason John wrote this gospel is to help you care, to show you that you ought to care, to reveal to you that you are, apart from the light of Jesus, in darkness, and you will spend eternity in darkness unless you have and know Jesus. That's why he closes his gospel with these words in John chapter 20, verse 30. Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Friends, just think of the contrast. Jesus, who is God in the flesh, has come into this dark and broken world. Why? On a rescue mission to reveal to you the reality of you, that you are lost in your sin and in darkness. And he comes and he shines the light on your sin. That's called conviction of sin. That's something that if you're wise, you will embrace the conviction of sin. Because so many in this world, the moment they're revealed as sinners, they reject that message and say, how dare you tell me I'm dirty and dark and perishing? And they choose instead to believe the lie of their own self-esteem. Where Jesus comes to the world and he says, you're in darkness, but I will shine light into that darkness. I bring salvation into that darkness. You are a hopeless and helpless sinner, but I'll rescue you from your sin. And the rest of this gospel is a herald. It's a call. Well, John the Baptist, the rest of this chapter, comes out literally heralding the coming of Jesus. He says, everyone, he's here. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Friends, that's light. And it's shining into the darkness of your soul. Now, for you, you now need to respond and say, okay, if that's who Jesus is, the creator of the universe, God in the flesh, the revelation of God to man. And if that's what he's doing, shining light into my darkness in order to illuminate my soul, in order to save me from my sin, what will you do with that? Eternity hangs in the balance based on how you answer that question. Who is Jesus to you? And what does it matter? The call is, of course, turn from your sin and put your faith in him. That's his call. His call isn't to some performative act of righteousness. He's calling you to believe that. And not just to believe it here, but to believe it in your soul so that you will entrust yourself to him as your Savior. What does that belief look like? It looks like you casting your soul upon him for salvation, crying out to him, speaking to Jesus, who will hear you right now in this room. Jesus, the one we've been speaking of, will hear your words right now if you cry out, Jesus Christ, save me from my sin. Rescue me from this darkness that I might have life in you. We're going to learn next week the sad fate of many who rejected that light. And yet John's plea, every gospel preacher's plea, is that you would see Jesus for who he is and embrace him as your Savior. Well, I must admit that these words that John opens his gospel with are far deeper than I feel I have the strength to exposit. This is the very revelation of God himself. And yet, though it's profoundly deep, it's profoundly accessible. You can know this Jesus, this one who is eternal, who is divine, because he's come to save us, sinners like you and me. And then here's the other side. For those of you who know him already as your Savior, you can come to delve into the riches of his reality and know him all the more, to know the mind of God, to discover his will for your life as you get to know Christ. So draw near to this person of Jesus, and he'll reveal himself, he'll reveal his will to you. Okay, let's pray. Father, help us, please, as we seek to know you more, as we seek to understand who you are, what you have done. I pray everyone in this room, Lord, would take that question seriously, and that some in this room who haven't yet bent the knee to your lordship would, even in this moment, pray to you that you would meet them in their sin and save them. You're a gracious and merciful Savior. We love you. We praise you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.